Father, we're so filled with anticipation and expectancy as we stand in your presence and come before you. We know that we're welcomed here, for you have invited us to come to you, to seek you with all our hearts. And you've said to us, if we seek you, we will surely find you, if we search for you with all our hearts. You've told us that your word is to be as bread, that we're not to live by bread alone, but the bread which is the Word of God, is a part of what you have to strengthen us. So we pray that that bread may be here bountifully, and that we may feed on it, become strong, all for your glory. Amen. For any new among us, we are looking at Peter's first letter. The overall series is entitled, From Peter with Love. Today, I want to talk to you for a while about the Christian and authority. I probably don't have to say to you that you and I are living at a time in history when authorities are not often honored. They're more often defied in all sorts of ways. But Peter and others in the Bible talk about the relationship of a servant of God to established authority. It's a topic we need to think about from time to time, because if we are going to fulfill the will and the purpose of God, this is an important area for us to consider. It ultimately rests back upon the commandment, one of the ten, where we are told to honor our fathers and mothers. And right from ancient times, the Jews themselves understood that commandment to extend beyond mother and father, to all constituted authority. So we are to honor our fathers and mothers. And we're going to find out that that attitude of honoring, respecting, even obeying, is a part of what God wants for us to understand. So, take 1 Peter, if you will, the second chapter. We're going to begin at verse 13. Now, our usual way to proceed is that we're studying a passage in 1 Peter. But our methodology is to bring to bear on that passage other passages of Scripture. This is the most ancient way in which the Bible has been interpreted right from the very beginning. It's called, technically, the principle of analogy, or more recently, it's been called the principle of correlation. The whole thing simply is to bring to bear on whatever passage you're studying other passages in other contexts where the same matter is discussed, and we will do that. All right, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 13, so Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Now, right off, there's several things about that we want to be sure we understand. It couldn't be more blunt. It says, submit yourselves. Now, I don't have to tell you that submission is not a posture we enjoy, all right? We enjoy dominating, perhaps controlling, being in charge, but the whole thing of submitting isn't natural to the human heart. Oftentimes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now, that's an interesting qualification. When it says for the Lord's sake, it doesn't mean for him, but because the way we show our honor to the Lord God is by submitting ourselves to those authorities that he places in our lives. So it's for the Lord's sake in the sense that this is one of the ways God has set for us to show that we are submitted to him. You see, to say you're submitted to God and are not submitted to those constituted authorities whom he places over us is really to betray your own submission to God. It's the same thing when a person says, I love God, and yet hates their brother. Scripture tells us you can't love God and hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you're not loving God. Well, if you are not willing to submit your lives to those who are constituted authorities over us, well, then the scripture says you're not really submitted to God himself, because he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now that is a sweeping statement, because you see, we're dealing with all kinds of authorities here. In Washington, I would want to mention governmental authorities. All right? And that's not a pleasant thing to contemplate. Or you can think of police and those that maintain the civil order, or teachers in schools, or those who have positions of authority at work. All around, you see, we're faced with this. This is an all-enveloping topic. And that's why we really need to look at it with some care. Let's work our way through this, because it gets worse before it gets better, all right? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, remember, when Peter says this for the first time, there is a Roman emperor on the throne who is not friendly to the Christian church. Understand that. So you see, he's not waiting until the political scene changes, until we have a king that looks with favor upon the church. That's not going to come for more than 300 years. And yet he tells the people that they are to respect the king as one who is the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That's going to come out again, so we won't stay with it. For it's God's will that by doing good, and good in this context means submitting to those constituted authorities over you. Now, understand, of course, that these words were written at a time when political authorities had absolute power and when the common people had no power whatever. Understand, this is not spoken in a democratic environment. But I don't think it changes the ultimate meaning one bit. There still are those who are constituted authorities, whether they be by divine decree or whether they be elected by the people. They're people that have authority by virtue of their training and their commission to be your teachers, as I said, to maintain the civil order or whatever. And the point is that one of the ways we show that we are submitted to God himself is by submission to, and that's a very strong word, to the constituted authorities. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Stop there for a moment and think about that. Again, you do understand that he's speaking at a time when the ones who are going to read this letter and those who are going to hear it really are not people with very many rights. And yet he says to them in their situation, and he's going to be talking about slaves in the next paragraph, he says to them, live as free people. Live as free people in the midst of the world. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You know, freedom sometimes promotes license. Liberty is sometimes an excuse for license to do whatever you want. I think there's something is happening in the United States. We who have had such a favored kind of political system for so long, something is happening. Today, I find strident voices in virtually every field that are being raised demanding their rights so as to do whatever they want, whether it has any bearing on anybody else or not. It's as though the idea that one was to work for the well-being of the whole, that even in a democracy, there's a sense in which one sublimates their own desires in order for a kind of cooperative polity to come about. But today, you see, people are wanting to take liberty and turn it into license. You see that all over the place. The entertainment industry, as we find it on television, is rife with it. You saw it in the whole Department of the Arts. Liberty becomes license to do whatever you want. And people resist strongly any kind of restraint, whether it be personal restraint exercised upon them or corporate restraint exercised through the state. And that, of course, is a kind of perversion of freedom. Live as free people, the apostle writes, but not as a cover-up for whatever you might want to do, immoral or otherwise. Then, in verse 17, he seems to give a little summary of this whole business that he has just stated. He says, show proper respect for everyone. Now, that's something, especially when you understand that 600,000 people at the time Peter wrote were slaves. And you understand that slaves had no rights at all, zero rights in the Roman Empire. This didn't mean that all masters treated their slaves badly, but slaves were looked upon not even as human beings. They were looked upon as talking tools to be used. They belonged body and soul to their master. And the one rule was, you do whatever the master says. We're going to get to that when we talk about slaves, because he talks about it. And yet here comes Peter, and he says, learn to respect everyone. Everyone. That's radical teaching. Of course, it's an outgrowth of the teaching of Jesus that we're to love one another, that we are to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Those are radical teachings, because the society of the time was so stratified, and the slave population, which was so considerable, 600,000 it's estimated at the time of the apostles, people who had zero rights. Don't try to read American political theory into those days. It didn't exist. They were literally referred to as talking tools to be used. They were something that belonged entirely to their masters. Marriage was forbidden in the Roman Empire for slaves, but cohabiting was provided. But the children of such unions did not belong to the mothers and fathers. They belonged to the master, and they were further slaves. That's the way it was. And yet in that society, Peter says, show proper respect for everyone. Then he says, love the brotherhood of believers. When we're talking about the family of God, respect isn't a strong enough word. We're to love one another. Why? Because he who has God as his or her father has you and me as brother and sister. And there's a relationship set up. And that relationship is one in which we are to love one another. It's not enough just to respect. We respond to one another in love, which means not necessarily a warm, slushy feeling down in your heart. I mean, you really can't command love. You can't command a person to love another person. But what you can do is command a person to act in a loving way toward another, so that the concerns of the other person become very important to us. So, you see, he directs our attention to the whole population and then to that smaller subgroup, the people of God. Then further he says, fear God. Fear God. In the book of Proverbs, we read in the first chapter that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's not fear in the sense of being afraid of God. It's fear in the sense of awe and reverence. Hold God in awe and reverence. A proper relationship to those outside the faith, a proper relationship to those brothers and sisters within the faith, a proper respect and relationship with Almighty God. And then the fourth thing he says, honor the king. And the king is Caesar, who is not only possesses absolute power, but he is even regarded as a god to be worshipped. And some of the Caesars required that a pinch of incense be offered by people on altars one day a year to show that you had reverence and respect and worship for the emperor. In that alien culture, the command does not change. Honor the king. Not because he's honorable, but because the position of king represents a constituted authority. You see, the Bible teaches that nobody becomes king or president of the United States except by the will of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God engineers the whole thing, but what it means is in the process of a person being elected to a high office, the scripture says that office is to be respected, the office of president, the office of king. I mean, if you go to England and you have an invitation to come to Buckingham Palace for the Queen, you would not go in casually. All right? You will not wear sneakers in her presence. Okay? Why is that? Well, because she's the queen. And there's respect for the office. We're going to see that in a moment. Now, I want to move to another passage, because Peter isn't the only one who talks about this matter. Paul also talks about our relationship to constituted authority. Turn back to Romans, if you will, chapter 13, and let's look at what he has to say about it. In some ways, he's even stronger than Peter is on the subject. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Scriptures say elsewhere that it is God who raises people to power and puts them down. That God, as sovereign of the whole earth, is involved in those who come to power. Now, this doesn't mean, I hope you understand, that God approves of everything a person does who holds an important office. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that the person is worthy of the office. It's just that the authority that rests in the office is to be recognized, no matter who holds the position. Now, I can hear you in your head saying, well, I mean, there's some terrible scoundrels that get to high positions, and aren't you telling the truth? That's right. But what I want you to see is the principal thing is not the present incumbent of the office. It's the office itself. It's respect for those who hold positions of authority. Now, God has a lot to say about what he's going to do with these people. He's going to hold them accountable for their governance. They are responsible to do what they do justly. They are responsible for the kind of leadership they provide, and they will give an account to Almighty God about it. So it isn't as though God is indifferent to the person who holds the office, but the principle that you will see established in Scripture is a principle of respect for the office, even if the incumbent isn't worthy. Now, let's look at this again. Does he say? Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So you see, the principle of authority runs all the way through the Bible. God, of course, is the ultimate authority, the ultimate sovereign. And to him, there must be obedience. But there are lesser authorities that God has instituted for our lives, for the ordering of human society. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. To rebel against the authority that God has constituted over you is to rebel against God himself. That's why it cannot be done with impunity. I don't know whether you've ever heard the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the war. And he became involved in an effort to assassinate Hitler. But he was caught and executed by Hitler. It presents an interesting moral dilemma. Nobody, I would think, would want to speak in defense of Adolf Hitler, a tyrant, a murderer, and all the rest of it. But if you think about it, every office he ever held, he was elected to. This was not a coup. This was not the taking over of some office. No, he was elected to this position, then to this position, and finally as the head person. So it does present, you see, a bit of a dilemma. Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer a martyr? Or did he become involved in the assassination of a person that just didn't turn out, and he was executed for his crime? I won't answer that question. I just leave it with you to ponder, to think about. What happens when we violate other commandments of the Lord? One of them is murder. What business has the government with political assassinations? Do we have the right to go in and assassinate Saddam Hussein or arrange for it? I wonder. I don't wonder very much. I think I know. You see, it's not that God won't deal with these people. You understand that. Don't think they'll get away scot-free. It's just that I wonder if he has put in our hands the authority to take the life even of a tyrant. Oh, make clear to you why I think this may be something for us to consider in a moment. For rulers, verse 3, hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. In other words, rulers usually applaud and approve of those who do the right thing, most of the time, not always, and they seek to punish the wrongdoer. And both Peter and Paul make this point. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. You see, what God says is, in constituted political authority, he has granted, it doesn't matter whether the person is a believer or not, that person has a function in the plan of God, and that function is to reward the good and commend it, but it is also to judge the wrongdoing. And when it says that the person does not wield the sword for nothing, it means that God has granted them the power to execute judgment on those who are criminal and do the wrong thing. It isn't possible, by the way, from Scripture to come up with a pacifist view of these things. Scripture doesn't teach pacifism. We are to be peacemakers in every way. But the Scripture clearly recognizes that to those constituted authorities whom God appoints, there is the ability and the command of the Lord God to actually act as his servants for justice. Sometimes that's been abused, sometimes it has not. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Remember that, because we're going to look at an example before too long where conscience becomes a critical factor. Verse 6, this also is why you pay taxes. I knew you'd be blessed today out of your socks, all right? This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If you owe respect, then pay respect. If you owe someone honor, then pay them honor. I mean, it's easier to pay honor to those who deserve honor than it is to pay taxes to those who don't deserve to get them. All right? I suspect you might agree. But you see, again, because authorities in our world are part of God's plan for the ordering of the common good. Because of that, the Scripture tells us, be submitted to those whom God has appointed as authorities over you. Pay taxes, if that's what's needed. Now, I want to go back and bring to your attention four actual illustrations where there is a tension between the civil authority or the religious authority or whatever, and the person who is seeking to be God's person in this situation. First, Jesus. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Very interesting passage, really. Matthew 22, verse 15. It's important to get verse 15 clear in your mind, because otherwise the drama of the situation can escape you. Then the Pharisees, remember that's a religious group of people among the Jews, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. All right? So with that in mind, this is what happened. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Three compliments. They begin with complimenting him. Don't miss the compliments. We know that you are a man of integrity. If they knew that, why didn't they obey him? Why didn't they believe him? Why did they call that which he declared to be true to be error and a lie? Easy to compliment Christ. Easy to compliment Jesus, a great teacher, one of the world's greatest teachers, and pay no attention to what he taught. Interesting, isn't it, that it's so easy for people to do that. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. You see, the bottom line isn't paying Jesus compliments, telling him how wonderful he is. It's obeying. That's the bottom line. Anyway, we know that you are a man of integrity. We know that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. We know that you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. In other words, you're no respecter of persons. Tell us, then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now remember, they're out to trap him in his words. Well, he can say yes or no. If he says, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, the people who are listening to him likely will not be very happy because they despise the Romans. After all, they were an occupation army. They'd conquered their land, and there were signs of the power of Rome everywhere, and they were hated by the people. So if Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes, that could get him in trouble with the people. Of course, if he said no, that could get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. They could even charge him with insurrection, to inspiring rebellion. So they thought they had this neat trick worked out, that no matter how he answered, he was going to be in trouble. They wanted to trap him in his words. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Now, what did he say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You see, Jesus recognized the authorities of the world. It isn't true that the Christian faith only deals with what we might call the spiritual things of life. That's always been a temptation for the church, to sort of evaporate anything practical in the world in which we live and retreat into the realm of the spirit and the spiritual. No, no, no. When God wanted to reveal himself to us, he became one of us. That was messy. He took upon himself human nature and was born among us in a stable. That was very messy. He endured a death on the cross. That was bloody and shameful. You see, because God messed himself with human sin and human rebellion and all the rest of it. Don't let your faith evaporate into pure spirituality somehow. No, the Christian faith is rooted on the earth. And don't let yourself become so heavenly minded that you're absolutely no earthly good. All right? And that's a temptation to Christians, to flee into the realm of the spirit and so forth. No, 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 no. God created the heavens and the earth and pronounced them good for his purposes. Okay? All right. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar has a legitimate claim on you, he said. So pay your taxes. But he said, give to God what's God's. There is a spiritual realm. There is a sovereignty of Almighty God. And what belongs to that sovereignty, we owe to him. Do you understand what he's saying? All right, now let's go back and look at several instances where a person comes up against constituted authority. Because have you noticed that sometimes authorities don't seem to be working in your best interest? Okay? Hitler certainly did not appear to be that, at least to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was so incensed with all of the evils this man did that he wanted to get rid of him and maybe appointed himself to be an executioner. I'm not sure that was according to the will of God. But then God is the final judge on those things. All right, I want to turn back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Chapter 24, very, very interesting story. As you turn to it, let me just give you the background. King Saul was the first king in Israel. He had been chosen, actually, by God himself. It was not the will of the Lord that the children of Israel have a king. When Samuel was a very old man, he was a prophet, when he was a very old man, the elders of Israel came to him and said, we want to have a king. We want to have a king like other nations. And Samuel said, no, you're not supposed to be like other nations. God is your king. And they said, well, we don't want God as our king. We want a king we can see. Okay. And he was very upset about this, but the Lord said to him, Samuel, tell them that they can have a king. But tell them that they'll be very sorry they ever asked for one. All right? And the psalmist, in making a comment on this incident, said, God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent a leanness to their souls. Now, sometimes God gives us what we want, even though it isn't what he wants for us. But there's always a cost. And he sent a leanness to their souls. Well, the first king was King Saul. And it really was the Lord who selected him. He wasn't elected to the position by people. He was chosen by God. And he started out fine. But little by little, he began to turn away from the Lord. And eventually, things got so bad that God said to him, Saul, I'm going to remove you from being king over my people. And he lost the throne because of his disobedience. And he said, I have chosen another, a man after my own heart, who will be king. And the second king was King David. David was actually anointed king whilst Saul was still on the throne. Now that's a messy situation, okay? Saul is still on the throne, but David is actually the anointed king. And for 7 years, Saul was out to get David. He wanted to kill him. And he pursued him everywhere. So that's the background. Listen to this. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men. 3,000 chosen men for one man? Yes. He didn't want to miss. 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. I suppose you can interpret that, okay? David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut a corner of Saul's robe. Remember, Saul is out to get him. Saul comes into the cave, not knowing that David and his men are further back in the cave. They see that Saul has come into the cave, and they say to David, David, now's your chance. Now's your chance. But all he did was snip off a little bit of his robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. Listen, he was king. He had been appointed king himself. Saul was actually rejected by God. But listen to his respect for the office of king and for Saul. He said, God forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Well, the Lord had lifted his anointing from Saul. But that didn't change it in David's mind. He was still king. He was still on the throne. God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. "David, don't you know Saul's out to get you? He wants to kill you because you're a rival for the throne." He bowed with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Now, understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Strangely enough, after that encounter with Saul, in which David spared his life and Saul recognized it, it happened again, a second time. Look at chapter 26, verse 2. "So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David." So he's still after him. "Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped." I mean, he's going to meet him. "He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, 'Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?' 'I will go,' said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying about him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't have to strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed.' I remind you, people, Saul had been rejected by God. David had been anointed in his place, though he had not yet ascended the throne. Saul was out to kill David, But David still regards him as the Lord's anointed. You see, that's respect for the office. It's not the worthiness of the person that holds the office. It's the office itself. And the fact that God holds us accountable to human authorities. And we're told to reject that is to reject God. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. Had I been the one, it would have been a wider space. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel?" See, he was the captain of the king's army. "Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed." Can you imagine David saying that? He's correcting Saul's guards. He said, "You're not doing your job. Somebody came in there and could have killed him, and you were all asleep. What's wrong with you? You didn't protect the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug, which were near his head?" And I bet Saul at that moment looked around. And where are they? Okay. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he had added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then again, Saul is smitten with remorse. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have greatly erred." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." And David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Strange, isn't it? Isn't it strange? But there you have one man in two situations where, as many people would think today, "Oh, how lucky for us. I can put the spear right through his brains." But he wouldn't do it. Even though he was the one anointed king, he still wouldn't do it. He said, "If God is going to remove you from being king, then he will do it. And I will wait his time." And he waited 7 years. He waited 7 years. Imagine that. He'd been anointed king 7 years before he actually became the king. And he would do nothing to speed up the process. We can learn something from David. He had respect for authority, a righteousness and integrity that made even his accuser and pursuer ashamed. I wonder if we have that kind of integrity about us these days. There's another example. These are all examples of this same thing. And I want you to take a look at it. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. Again, as you turn to it, I want to give you a little background. Paul has been preaching in a Roman province, and people have come up and lied to the authorities about him. But anyway, he is finally brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish ruling council, and appears before them. I'll begin in chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. That's the scene. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" He wasn't even a real high priest. He was a political appointee of Rome. He had no business being high priest. He wasn't faithful to God or to the law. He was a political appointee. He was a representative of the Roman government sitting in high religious office. But you see how Paul responded to him. He had railed out against him when he was struck. But when he was chided for speaking against the high priest, he said, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't know he was the high priest." And then he quotes from Exodus, chapter 22, verse 28, "Do not speak evil of the ruler of your people." This was a religious ruler, not a real one, but the person who held the position. You see, we have to learn, if we're going to walk with God in obedience, we have to learn to respect authority. The traffic cops have a measure of authority. Okay? And when they stop you for speeding, they are servants of Almighty God. And they may be doing you a great favor. I saw a fatal accident this morning on the way to the airport. Certainly from speeding, because two cars could be so damaged and so totally wrecked and smashed to pieces had they not been going at a tremendous speed. Would have been good if a policeman had come along and stopped them, wouldn't it? Usually when it happens to us, we're merely irritated by it. Feel a bit righteous indignation. Not terribly righteous indignation, but indignation nonetheless. So you see, people, God's saying something to us. How about the people who are authorities in your life? What kind of respect do you have? It's not very easy to have respect for our political authorities these days, because the whole mode of campaigning is to attack, to run down, to bring up everything they can possibly bring up from the past. And so it's hard to respect a lot of the people. By the time they get elected, you know too much about them. Does that really change it, though? Does that really change it? I don't think so. I have one more example. This is also in Acts chapter 4. Peter had been instrumental in healing a man at the gate of the temple, for which he was arrested, and he was put into prison overnight. The next day, verse 5, the elders, teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? I mean, think of it. You healed a person. By what possible power did you do that? What authority? Who gave you authority to heal? I mean, wouldn't you think that they'd be happy that the poor man who'd been sitting there for years at the gate of the temple was now up praising God and jumping about? No, they were so concerned, you know, for their own position. Anyway, Peter goes on and makes the point so clear. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then we read in verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? These are the ones who healed, okay? What are we going to do? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. That's embarrassing. When the evidence of the miracle is right there, it's a little hard to, you know, deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any farther among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name. That's the name of Jesus. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. If there becomes an occasion where the civil authority orders you to do something contrary to the will and the word of God, then you have to make a choice. Because there is a principle of higher authority. Then you have to make a choice. You may have to say, I cannot abide by what you're saying, because it is contrary to what I believe to be the will and the word of God. If you do that, however, be willing and ready to take the consequences. Okay? Today, people want to break the law with impunity. And then they want to receive amnesty. Okay? Now, be willing to take it. One of the things about Martin Luther King, one of the wonderful things about him, was he did engineer some civil disobedience. Yes, he did. But he waited there for them to arrest him. They were quite willing to be arrested and to take whatever the consequences. You see, there is consequences when the state and God are on opposite sides of an issue, and you may have to choose. It isn't total submission without any thought. If God is saying something else, there are times when we may have to do as Peter had to do here. He said, you judge. Whom shall I obey? Shall I obey man or God? And he said, in this instance, I'm going to obey God. And sometimes that brings you into confrontation with the state. When you do, you may have to make a choice. All right? Would you go back to 1 Peter? I'm going to hurry through the rest of this passage. We're looking at the Christian and authority. We've looked at it in the state with civil authorities, kings, presidents, rulers, governors, and so forth. But he also deals with it in another way in verse 18 of the second chapter. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect. Remember I told you there were 600,000 slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And they had no rights at all. You couldn't talk about civil rights for slaves. They had simply had none whatever. I've already described that. And this is what he says to the slaves. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Was not Jesus mistreated at his trial? Wasn't it a slanderous thing, the things that were said about him? The lies, the stacking of the situation against him? No justice found those days in Jerusalem. And then his being beaten and flogged for nothing at all, no charges. Even Pilate said, I don't find anything wrong with this man. But they pressured him. They said, well, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. And we do know that Pilate already had a problem when he was sent there. It was something of a hardship post. It was like being sent to Siberia. So he was under discipline himself, and he couldn't afford to have an uprising. And therefore, he gave in to the people who wanted Jesus to be crucified, even though he himself made the statement, I find no fault in this man. No justice anywhere. And yet, Jesus didn't come down from the cross when they said, why don't you come down? Then we'll believe in you. He said, I could summon legions of angels. I could be rescued out of your hands. But he didn't do it. So you see, Jesus is the example of suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake. And Jesus warned us. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Have you lived this long and not felt all kinds of pressures for conformity? You know, go along. This is what they're doing in your company, and it's wrong. It might even be illegal. But, you know, go along. Go along. It's hard to be a Christian in the world today because the world isn't going that way, and it doesn't support those who do. And alas, oftentimes, not even the church support those who really want to walk in obedience to the Lord God. So there is cost to being a Christian. I mean a real Christian. There is cost. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and considerate, but those who are harsh. For to this we are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. What did Jesus do under those circumstances? He commended himself to the care of God, who is the ultimate judge and judges rightly. What did David say? David said, I'm not going to take this matter into my own hands. I'm not going to serve as Saul's executioner. Yes, I have been appointed king in his place, but I'm not going to use any force to bring about what God has decreed. And Jesus didn't either. No wonder, the Lord says of David, he's a man after my own heart. And we need people like that today. We need people like that who are willing to follow in his steps. Not always pleasant walking in the steps of Jesus. Obedience led him to the cross, and he may very well do the same thing for us. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your souls. Dear people, God has appointed authorities in your life. I don't know what they are. I know some of them, of course. And I don't know how you react to authority. Lots of people don't react well to it. They bristle under authority because they want to be the sole authority in their own life. They want to do their own thing. I understand that feeling. I felt like that myself. I've not wanted to live under authority all the time. I'd like to be my own authority. I'd really like to do what I'd like to do when I'd like to do it without anybody interfering, wouldn't you? Yes. So we all understand it. But Lord God, if you have appointed authorities in our lives, a boss at the job, a policeman on the corner, a president in the White House, a teacher in a school, if you've appointed authorities, help us to learn how to respect them and honor them. Not because they're perfect, because none of them are, nor are we. But Lord, if we want to be submitted to you, you've said we have to be submitted to those whom you have appointed as authorities over us. And there's a bit of rebellion in all of our hearts, and it's not an easy thing to do. So we're going to need your grace, not only to understand this truth or these truths, but more, to live this way. So Lord, we've come to you today and we pray for ourselves. We want to ask forgiveness for the rebellion in our own hearts. That desire that's so strong to assert our authority over anybody else's authority. That rebellion that rises up within us when we really want to do our own things. And we want to justify it with all kinds of rationalities. And yet, Lord, you've said you rebel against me when you rebel against authority. And Lord, those are not things we like to hear. But then, your truth is as a sword. It bruises, but only to heal. It cuts, but only to restore. So, Lord, I would ask you to restrain the rebellion in our human hearts, to give us a respect for authority. Next time we want to drive too fast and think we can justify it because we started too late to get someplace. Lord, I want to be submitted to you, and I have to be submitted to the traffic laws, because that's the way you set it up. Lord, it's easier to be submitted to you than it is to be submitted to one another, I found. But you said we can't have it that way. The only way we're submitted to you is to be submitted to one another. And sometimes I find that hard. So I need forgiveness, I need cleansing, I need strengthening at that point. I need the correction of my thinking, because it's so easy to provide rationales for what we want to do. So Lord, teach us to live as people under authority, wholly committed to you, trusting in your justice, ultimately to prevail, ultimately to right the wrongs we may have to bear, because you gave us Jesus as an example that we might walk in his steps. Amen.